help us survive, help our species to survive and advance. The conclusion is human morality is just a mirage, a nice face put on selfish actions, just like the Beatles. Keep this account in reserve in your mind. We'll come back to it toward the end of the message today. In Matthew 18, we have an interesting and crucial passage. We could deal with this passage in a number of ways. We could focus on the alls. There are four alls here. All authority, all nations, all Jesus' teaching, all the days. Or we could focus simply on Jesus' authority, which he claimed had been granted to him, and how that authority related to the church. Since we're dealing in this series with the powers of the local church, I think it would be most helpful to approach the passage from that perspective, that of Jesus' authority. I maintain that Jesus in this passage is dealing with the same matters he dealt with in the first two passages we examined, Matthew 16, 15 and 19, and Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Namely, Jesus is dealing with his church as an assembly on earth, deputized to represent his kingdom or his rule and to carry out his purposes in the world. Notice that all these statements, these three statements by Jesus, use similar language. They have similar emphases and have an institutional orientation to them. In all three passages, Jesus uses the language of in heaven and on earth. Secondly, in all three, he speaks of my church. 16:18, gather in my name. 18:20, being authorized to baptize in the name of the Son. 28. There's all speak of being authorized to baptize. Excuse me. Most misspoke there. Lost my place. Thirdly, the body against which the gates of hell shall not prevail is the same body as promised his presence when gathered in his name, chapter 18:20, and until the end of the age, in our verse 20 in this passage. Matthew 28 is not to be read independently of chapter 16 and 18, I would maintain. Jesus is not dealing with a new topic, nor is he dealing with commissioning individual Christians, but he's dealing with his church, the assembly of Christians upon the earth, the institution he calls my assembly. That is the local gathering of a messianic community in any given locale. So the point of our passage this morning, I believe, is this. The risen Lord Jesus deputized or authorized the local assembly of his disciples, the church, the assembly, to represent him and to extend the kingdom of God in the world. We notice, first of all, that Jesus claimed supreme authority for himself. Verse 18. We'll consider this verse 16 through 18, under heading the group, the place, and the claim. First, the group. It's the 11 apostles. Judas Iscariot, of course, has killed himself by this point. So it's the 12 minus the Judas, likely others of Jesus' disciples. This was essentially the core group who would make up the Jerusalem church, Acts 1, verses 12 through 15. The group is described there as being about 120 persons. A.T. Robertson and D.A. Carson, two eminent New Testament scholars, think this event described in Matthew may have been the occasion for the appearing of Jesus to more than 500 people at one time, described in 1 Corinthians 15. The place was Galilee. Jesus had said to his disciples after his resurrection, "I'll meet you in Galilee." Jesus himself and most of his disciples were originally from Galilee. The location of Galilee recalls the humble beginnings of Jesus' ministry, and even his person. The region was known as Galilee of the Gentiles, with many Gentile inhabitants and an appropriate place for commissioning the church to evangelize the nations, the Gentiles. Also, Galilee was a remote location, far from Jerusalem and from the authorities there that might trouble the disciples. The claim. What Jesus said literally in the Greek was, "It has been given to me all authority in heaven and on earth." It has been given to me all authority in heaven and on earth. Taking the statement in that given order, we can see that, number one, Jesus claimed a bestowed authority. It was not a native authority, it was a bestowed authority. It has been given to me. This speaks of a grant of authority given to Jesus by God the Father in view of Jesus' finished work on the cross through his resurrection. Jesus is here speaking of his exaltation. If God can work through, show his strength through weakness, maybe he's doing so today. Jesus is speaking of his exaltation, which began with his resurrection, before his permanent ascension into heaven, as described in Acts 1:9-11. The authority of which he speaks here is an authority belonging to Jesus not by virtue of his deity, nor merely as a result of his office as Messiah, for he exercised that authority often through his ministry, but an authority climaxing his work of self-humiliation, as described in Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. The exaltation of Jesus was a result of a reward for his self-humiliation on the cross. This resulted in his being raised to a level in which, as a man, he is now given the prerogatives of ruling as God. The point here is Jesus, as one of us, a man, is now on the throne of heaven. He exercises the authority belonging to God alone. That's the point of having an incarnate Savior. He's a man, one of us. So Jesus claimed bestowed authority. Secondly, Jesus claimed a comprehensive authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. This claim is what in Latin is called the imperium, I-M-P-E-R-I-U-M. This was, in the Roman society, the supreme power involving command in war and interpretation and execution of law. This was the power to give orders and to exact obedience to those orders, the imperium. From this word comes the English word imperial and the words empire and emperor. Emperor means the commander-in-chief, the supreme ruler of an empire. The Greek word kurios, the term that Jesus is given in Philippians 2, means the one who rightfully bears authority to rule. So there could be no higher authority than that given to the risen Jesus, except that belonging to God the Father himself. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This represents the absolute right to rule, the authority expressed by the Greek word kurios, translated Lord, the one who possesses the authority to rule. Third observation about Jesus' claim, that he claimed a universal authority. He claimed a bestowed authority, he claimed a comprehensive authority, claimed a universal authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus' exercise of authority covers the entire universe, excluding only God the Father. It's not that Jesus was less authoritative before his resurrection, but as D.A. Carson states it, the spheres in which he now exercises absolute authority are enlarged to include all heaven and earth, that is, the universe. In fact, Jesus is King of the universe. That's what he's saying here. Again, we must note that Jesus' exaltation of the Lordship began with his resurrection. He's speaking as in a post-resurrection body. It is an authority belonging to Jesus, not by virtue of his deity, but one given to him in the Son's incarnate state as a human being. Jesus is the human agent of God's rule, the mediatorial king. God now rules the universe through Jesus, his Son, the exalted Lord. Implication here, I think, is important to observe. This should be the most encouraging word possible to Christians, both corporately and individually, that all authority is given to the Lord Jesus. One whom we call Lord is in absolute control of all that happens in the universe. All authority belongs to him. We can become name droppers par excellence, can we not? I know Jesus. The world will laugh, but that's the most significant claim we can make. I know Jesus, the King of the universe. It's not simply bragging rights that this truth gives us. In fact, we can't brag about it. It's God's grace that brought us into this relationship. But it's supreme comfort of knowing that the Lord Jesus is in control of all our circumstances. Again, corporately as well as individually. It's the Lord Jesus who arranged for us to acquire this meeting place, for example. We all were amazed at the way circumstances fell out. Providentially, we could see how God worked things to bring us to this place. And in our lives as well, God directs all things for our good and his glory. In the words of one well-known gospel song by Fanny Crosby, who was blind, by the way, "All the way my Savior leads me." When we get to the end of our earthly journey, it would be dark and trying, painful and puzzling. Even now, we may say, "Jesus led me all the way." And that hymn ends, "Jesus doeth all things well." That's from a blind woman. Jesus doeth all things well. Second major point to observe, going to verse 19 now, is that the risen Lord Jesus exercised his authority to authorize the functioning of his local churches. 19a. "Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations." The word "therefore" is important. It means that Jesus, on the basis of his authority, his bestowed authority from God the Father, is now commanding his church to do something. In other words, he's authorizing them. He's authorizing this body, this church, to take action, to act in his name. Don Carson sees two features here. One, because Jesus now has this authority, therefore his disciples are to go and make disciples. This inaugurates the beginning of Jesus' universal mission. Secondly, Jesus' followers may go in the confidence that their Lord, having received supreme authority, is in sovereign control, as we've already noticed. The implication flows from this right away. That is that Christian churches, what I would call messianic assemblies, do what they do in evangelism and ministry not on the basis of their own initiative, but in fulfillment of the command of their Lord. Jesus and his authority has commissioned that activity of evangelizing and church planning and ministry. But we see there are specific things Jesus told his church to do. Number one, Jesus authorized and commissioned his church to engage in the process of disciple-making among the nations. Jesus authorized and commissioned his church to engage in the process of disciple-making among the nations. And there's a process. In fact, disciple-making is perhaps broken down in what follows. Let's first notice Jesus commanded and authorized the church to disciple all nations. The word disciple is a verb. In Greek, it's one word. It's a command. In fact, it's the only command in all this passage. Going, disciple all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them. It's the only imperative. Disciple the nations. Disciple, it means to present the gospel of the kingdom of God, God's rule or God's reign, with the goal of obtaining personal repentance, faith, and allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. Who is to be discipled? All the nations. The word there is ethne, people groups. Ethne does not refer to a political structure, political entity, but to ethnic groups, people groups, not political units, worldwide. The apostolic generation could not themselves literally reach all the world's people groups. You must understand that the commission would be one that continues through the life of the church, down through the centuries. It continues in effect until the point mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 24 and 14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. That suggests that the end of the age will not occur decisively until all nations have heard the gospel. Don Carson again. The aim of Jesus' disciples is to make disciples of all people everywhere and without distinction. It doesn't matter what they were before or who they were before. They're called upon to become disciples of Jesus now, and not just to go to heaven when they die, but to be disciples now. The act of making disciples is described as qualified by two participles following this command: baptizing and teaching. We're going to take up those as distinct points later in our consideration of this passage. But the point seems to be here that these are the means by which disciples are made. You're baptizing them and teaching them. Grammatically, the participles are called participles of manner. That is, they modify by explaining how the discipling is done. This is the manner in which it is done, through baptizing and teaching. Baptizing sets the converts apart, identifying them with the Lord Jesus. Teaching instructs them in the way of life, in the life of discipleship as taught by the Lord Jesus himself. As I mentioned, we'll return to both of these concepts later. In fact, I have too much material to present today, so we're going to have to break this message into two parts. I'll pick it up again next time I have opportunity. I think in the point thus far, however, we have a matter for application, implication. I believe we should see it as one of the primary functions of a local church in discipling the nations to evangelize and to establish other local churches. That's what Paul did, was it not? That was the practice of the church in Antioch of Syria. In Antioch, north of Jerusalem, in Syria, there was founded the first Gentile majority church, described in Acts chapter 12. This became the home church and sending church of Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. Their mission endeavors were directed toward evangelizing and church planting. Paul and Barnabas traveled the Roman Greek world, first typically going to a synagogue where they could get a hearing, among Jews and converts to Judaism. But then in each community, they would plant a local church. Those who committed themselves to the Lord Jesus would be identified and brought together as congregations. And these are the churches that Paul planted and which he addressed in his various letters in the New Testament. I think this suggests that the missionary endeavors we should support as a church are those directed toward evangelizing and church planting. Church planting involves the establishment of self-governing, self-supporting, locally led bodies of baptized and committed Christians. You shall then do the same thing in their own region, evangelize and extend the kingdom through planting other churches. Why is church planting better than, say, medical missions? I recall, I think it was an SBC missionary pointing out what can happen in both cases. Going into a new land in a foreign field and setting up a hospital, for example, or the alternative, forming local churches. If, as often the case in fields in the third world, which are politically unstable and subject to perhaps revolutionary activity and takeover, the outcomes may be spectacularly different, whether you plant a local church or a hospital. If the churches are established in spite of the revolution, local Christians will continue to live there unless they've all been killed, literally. And they'll minister to the countrymen, perhaps witness conversion and growth. For the church is people, and they carry the Christian mission on as they continue to live and act as Christians. If a hospital is set up, equipped and staffed by Westerners, a new revolutionary regime takes over the country, they will say, all you foreigners must leave the country, and thanks for the hospital. Whatever was invested there with the millions of dollars of missionary funds are lost. Which will have the longest Christian influence? Hospital that's been lost or the Christian church that was established? I think the answer is self-evident. The hospital will have to be abandoned by those who built it, and unless it's staffed by natives, it may fall into disuse and disrepair. The local church as an institution founded by Jesus will continue as he sees fit to sustain his people there and extend his ministry through them. Another implication is in discipling, we are commissioned to take a message to people. We should never commit the greatness, never forget the greatness of that message. It's truly good news. The church is commanded to make disciples of the nations. That, of course, is a far different matter than simply racking up decisions for Jesus. To make disciples is to lead people to the point of becoming committed followers of the Lord Jesus. That's how to make an impact on a given country or territory. At the bottom of all this is the gospel itself. Good news. The good news that God reconciles fallen, sinful, rebellious humans to himself through Jesus the Messiah. As God reconciles humans to himself in this way, he opens up the real possibilities for human life and flourishing. To go back to the story which began our session this morning, what Manveer Singh discovered was nothing new to anyone who is familiar with the Bible and its teaching. I think there are three issues here in Mr. Singh's testimony. One, Mr. Singh assumes too much about man's goodness to begin with. He assumes humans have natural goodness, which expresses itself in morality, moral living, And that was his beginning assumption. As Christians, we know that humans indeed have the work of the law written on their hearts and consciences, but also as fallen, as rebellious creatures, they're still corrupt and will act in corrupt ways until delivered from their innate corruption. The Bible teaches, as God spoke to Noah after the Genesis flood, that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 8:21. Jeremiah the prophet said, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And Jesus himself taught that the things that proceed out of the heart, those that defile the man, are those that defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. Matthew 15, 18, and 19. The Bible entertains no illusions about the corruption of the human heart. So if that's what Singh wants to point out, that's fine. If that's what evolutionary scientists are discovering, humans are corrupted in their hearts, we say, yes, that's true. Sometimes morality is used as a show for personal gain or selfishness. Yes, we can acknowledge that. One of Jesus' favorite words was a hypocrite, I think. He called the Pharisees hypocrites frequently. But secondly, Mr. Singh's view of humanity is based on the false premises. In another way, he presupposes an evolutionary development which colors all his conclusions in advance. If you start out with a naturalistic evolutionary viewpoint, everything you study, of course, is going to fit in with that viewpoint or will be rejected. The conduct of the inquiry could not be conducted any differently and have any different outcome than that dictated by naturalistic evolution. Christians know that human iniquity could have been produced in a different way than simply adaptive measures to help our species survive, such as by human rebellion against the infinite, personal, and holy Creator God. Thirdly, Mr. Singh seems to know nothing of the effects of divine regeneration upon the human heart. Regeneration can produce sincerely wrought goodness that at its finest moments abandons all thought of self-interest in relation to other humans. Missionary efforts, for example. Some missionaries may be motivated by pride or self-seeking, but many are truly self-sacrificing. And we must admit that mixed motives enter into all human actions. We cannot say anyone acts purely and entirely from high motives to benefit others. But as I said, it's the finest moments. A regenerate heart will produce selfless actions in behalf of others. Mr. Singh and others like him need to suspend or abandon his naturalistic and evolutionary presuppositions, open himself up to the possibility of a real, true, living relationship with the God who created him. And he'll discover that not all morality is sham and fraud, such as the power of the message that we have to communicate. This is the message with which we are to go into the world and disciple people. There's an infinite, personal, holy God who created the universe and everything in it, including us, his creatures. We're made in his image, designed to know him. If we don't know him, we're missing the purpose for which we were made. Our rebellion, we've turned away from him. And in his grace and goodness, he's established a way to forgive us of that rebellion and change our hearts through the death of Jesus Christ. That message is the power of the gospel. It's the power and motivation of the church. It's that which we need to take to the nations that which will change hearts and advance God's kingdom. It's that message that you and I need to hear today. As that message comes to you today, even you're hearing it, God calls on you to abandon your sin and rebellion and receive the reconciliation which God offers through the Lord Jesus. May He grant that you be able to do so even now. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might indeed glorify yourself, show your power through the weakness of your servant. Bless your word. Cause it to bear fruit in the lives of those who have heard, to bring some to repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus. To bring all of us to appreciate the place of the local body, Christian assembly, and your purpose. To be faithful in that calling. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.